I have betrothed you to myself in tenderness. The bit I want you to look at is around the halo of Jesus. There's a couple of Greek words, O, which is ho in Greek, and the omega nun, which is ho-on. And when you see that, which you frequently do on icons, you know that the one writing the icon is focusing on the divinity of Jesus. If you go back to the burning bush scene, where you know the story, I'll take it as read, and Moses says, look, tell me who you are so that I can tell the people back in Egypt who sent me. And God effectively says, well, look, you can't name me, you can't pigeonhole God. But he says, and now the translations vary, but I am who I am. Or I think better, I will be who I will be. Eye asher eye. In other words, you can't control me. I'll be who I will be, but do what I'm asking you to do, and I'll be there ahead of you. I'll be there with you. You'll meet me there. When that was translated into the Septuagint, the translation of Eye asher eye was Ego eimi, I am, ho-on, and that's what you've got round there. I am, now it's much more metaphysical language than Hebrew, so I am the being, I am existent one. So when you see that on an icon, you are knowing that the author wants you to take you into the divinity of Jesus, which is where I'd like to take you tonight. But when we say take you to the divinity, there's a key problem here. If we start with the Trinity as though we understand God and God is the known, as we do, and then work our way through the incarnation to Jesus. There's nothing wrong with doing that. It's quite sound theology, but I think it gets us all mucked up. We end up losing Jesus' humanity because the divinity is just blinding. And the light's too much. So we come down and our questions are about the real humanity of Jesus. I want to start where, which it's called ascending theology, I'm sure you're familiar with it, but I want to start with where the disciples started, with Jesus, the man, that's never in doubt, real man, like us in all things except sin, we're told in the Hebrews. So start with Jesus the man. Now, what's his divinity as man? What's his divinity? I think it's his prayer. It's his communion with the one he called Abba. It's his being in union with, I am in the Father and the Father is in me. That's his divinity. That communion, unique, wonderful communion you know about with the Father. So that's the divinity that I want to be, the angle on the divinity, because it's much more than that, of course. I'm not going to pretend to comprehend God, and you wouldn't want me to do that. So the real Jesus in his communion with the Abba, then we're talking about his divinity, his divine being, his divine action and love. Everything, as I mentioned earlier to you, everything that I put up here now on the website, on the slide, is available on my website. And if you go to, the deacons will forgive me for this because it was easy for me. If you go to priesthood, well, there's my mbfallon.com. If you go to priesthood, a page will come up and then you scroll down to Retreat 3. And Retreat 3 is what I'm doing with you. That's just to stop you worrying about copying things down if you don't want to. In the first letter of John, we've got this beautiful statement, which you all know, so we start there. We declare to you what we've heard, what we've seen with our eyes, what we've looked at and touched with our hands, concerning the word of life, the life-giving word. So it's all about the real Jesus. This life, the life I've just spoken about, this communion with God, because that's ultimately what life is, this life was revealed. And we've seen it, says the beloved disciple. And we testify it and we declare to you the eternal life that was with the Father and was revealed to us. We declare to you what we've seen and heard. So it's real experience we're all basing on here. Not a theory or a theologizing, but real experience. Why are we doing it? So that you may have communion with us. And truly, our communion is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus the Messiah, the promised one, whom we've lived with. That's the Jesus I want to speak with you on tonight. That other icon that you're now looking at is, of course, an icon of Jesus. But open is a Bible text. And till I was, the last 20 years I've been familiar with it. But before that I never knew what that text said, because it's in the ancient Slavonic, the first written language of the Slav peoples. 9th, 10th century. But luckily, or fortunately, in Adelaide there was a man, a doctor, a medical doctor, coming to lectures I was giving, and he said, oh look, I'm studying ancient Slavonic. And I said to him, God, I've been waiting all my life to meet you. He said, I'll take it home and let you know what it is. So he brought it back. So if you look at that icon, which is, the icons all have big eyes and a small mouth for obvious reasons. It, as Teresa of Avila says, look at him, he's always looking at you. So these are the eyes of love from the risen Christ. And he's not talking the way I am now, but he is in our hearts. And the text itself, if you, for a moment, look into the eyes of Jesus, I'll read you what he's saying. And he's saying, come to me, all you that labour and are overburdened, and I'll give you rest. Learn from me, for I'm gentle and humble in heart, and you'll find rest for your soul. So we begin. The biblical tradition talks about God's word. In the beginning, God said, let there be light, Genesis chapter 1, verse 2. You're familiar with that, and the prophetic word. So the word means God's gift, God's self-promotion, God's expression of God. So where do we find this word? Well, we find it in nature, of course, in this. We know more about it now than we ever did. This stunning cosmos that we're part of, with all these thousands of galaxies, and all of this is a word of God, beyond our comprehension, but magnificent. You see it, the word of God, in people, in events, of course, in words that are spoken and written. There's sin around too, so it's a bit jumbled and we have to discern, but God is touching us through all this. And all the beautiful works of art, music or painting or sculpture or something that lifts our heart, all of that God speaks to us through, which you know. Why? Because they reveal something of the truth of God, something of the beauty and goodness of the one we call God. You find God's word expressed, or obviously, in the Vedas and the Upanishads of the Hindu faith. In the sayings of Confucius, not all of them, but many of them. The only one I remember offhand, you know, is better light a candle than curse the dark, which is just so wise. I'm pretty good at cursing the dark, and you might be too. We can complain, and what Confucius says to me is, look, be like a little 2-year-old child, just light a candle, and then the dark goes. Stop cursing the dark, light a candle. All the sayings of the Buddha, the oracles of the Hebrew scriptures, the New Testament, the Quran at its best, the mystics and poets and artists of all cultures, all of this, the word of God is coming to us. There are two religions in our world, and it's becoming more important. This is, I'm giving you my best shot at this. I think it's based on sound scholarship, but anyhow, I'll offer it to you. There are two religions in our world that have exactly the same structure. They seem to be fighting a lot, but they've got the same structure. And it's very important not to think Christianity has this structure, because it doesn't. But let's look at the two of them. Judaism. Has a prophet, Moses. Islam has a prophet, Muhammad. Judaism has a book, the Torah. Islam has the book, the Quran. The key response to all this is obedience in Judaism and submission in Islam, which is what Islam means, submission. Al-Shalah, whatever God wills. So they're got the same kind of structure in their openness to God's word. Fundamentalist Christianity thinks that Christianity's got the same structure. Of course it doesn't, and I'll show you why in a minute. Fundamentalist Christianity treats the New Testament the same way as these people might treat the Torah or the Quran. So if Paul says something in the Corinthians here, well, it's truth, and that's it, and you do it. Until you realise that the New Testament is actually not the word of God, technically. I mean, you can say it, but you've got to be a bit careful about it. It's a response to the word. The word of God for us is Jesus, a person. That's wonderful. That's liberating, that's free, because you can't lock Jesus in a book. What is the book? Beautiful as it is, inspired as it is, it's Luke responding to Jesus. It's Mark responding. It's Matthew responding. It's a response to God's revelation. An inspired response, of course, and picked up by the community and treasured. The whole canonicity of scripture you know better. So it's wonderful stuff. But it is Paul responding, if it's Paul. And when he writes about marriage, he's talking about marriage in the first century. He's not writing for today. It may apply. It's up to us to sort that out. And that's what development of theology is. But we don't, and the catechism isn't the last word on anything. We're not fundamentalists. We're not locked into a book that we can control. The beautiful part of Christianity is that it's Jesus. Let's come to another religion in our world, which is very different from Islam or Judaism, where we're looking at the numinous aspect of God, the way God comes to us. Buddhism is not, they don't have a prophet, they don't have a book, they don't have submission. They're looking for enlightenment. That's why I think so many Western Christians, anyhow, are looking for something more than law and order and discipline and systems, and they're going to India, among other places, to an ashram, because they're looking for enlightenment, which is a Buddhist but also a very Christian thing. So I come now to the point I'm reaching for. The Word made flesh. Jesus is a prophet, but he's much more than a prophet. He is the revelation for us, not the book. The book points to him, speaks about him, takes us to him, and in an incredibly beautiful ways, helps us, faces us towards him. But he is the revelation. That's wonderful. And here I read you John 3:34. He whom God has sent speaks the words of God. Why? Because he gives the Spirit without measure. He pours into our hearts the Spirit that he himself has, which is my topic that I'll come to soon, his prayer, his communion with God. He shares with us. Romans 5:5. God's love has been poured into our hearts. A Buddhist would love to know this, and many of them do. God's love has been poured into our hearts by the Holy Spirit who's been given us. And the Holy Spirit in the New Testament always means the Spirit that is there uniting Jesus with the one he called Abba. That's the Spirit, that communion in love. Revelation, which means removing the veil, and we have to be careful here because the veil isn't over God. God isn't veiled. God isn't letting little bits out all the time. He'll tell Isaiah something and then reveal a bit to Jeremiah. And then, I mean, God isn't playing games. God is brilliantly obvious and full of light, and that's it. The veil is over our eyes. And in the whole evolutionary process that we grow through, we can watch all this happening and we can see the beautiful parts of an Isaiah or a Jeremiah or a Book of Lamentations. We can watch this emerging amid a lot of junk because their idea of God was very faulty. The Old Testament idea, right through to Jesus, they all assumed that their enemies are God's enemies. The Book of Sirach tells us what to do. It tells us who our neighbour is. Our neighbour is a Jew, a faithful Jew. And don't give anything to the others because they could overwhelm you. And their reason for saying don't care for Moabites or the other ites in the Bible, care for them, is because God, it says, God hates sinners. So we've got to hate them. We've got to destroy them. We've got to go in and kill them. This stuff going on in Islam at the moment is, you can find stuff just as tough in the Bible, can't you? Because of this miss, till Jesus, we never dreamed that love your enemies. In fact, we're not that good at it now, but it's all there. Revelation happens when the veil falls from our eyes, and it did fall from Isaiah's eyes, and the author of Job, and the psalmist. You can see the veil falling, but not fully. Of course, it can't be till Jesus. And when the Word, the numinous, the outside, the God coming to me, and the Spirit that's poured into our hearts, when the Word and the Spirit meet, and here we're getting close to our Trinitarian theology, when the Word and the Spirit meet, that's revelation. That's when we say, ah, from inside, from the Spirit, heart speaking to heart. Here's some beautiful things that Jesus said at the Last Supper. And I don't think Nicaea did it any better. In fact, I'd be pretty confident it didn't. The problem with the early councils of the church, I think, is that they gave a very good answer to very bad questions. Because the questions were coming out of a Greek philosophical world. They were coming out of Arius, who you've studied, I'm sure. They were coming out of demigods and demiurges and all kinds of stuff going around. And they struggled to try and make sense, the right sense. And they did a wonderful job. But they're not our problems anymore. And that's not the philosophy we're dealing with. We've got our own. I don't think you can do better than to go back to the beloved disciple. You won't get anything better in your Trinitarian theology than this. Jesus, I am in the Father, and you are in me, and I'm in you, in the Father. It's beautiful, it's human, it's tender, it's complete, it's Jesus' divinity. And again, I pray that they will be one, he says to his Father, one, not one together. That's a secondary idea. This is not about ecumenism. This is about you being one with God. You being you and you as a community. I pray that they will be one as we are one. What the early fathers of the church called a theosis, this becoming divine, entering into the divinity of Jesus, being caught up in his love for the Father, with me in them and you in me. That's a little painting by Tintoret for the Last Supper. I quite like it. I imagine you would too. That communion that Jesus is wanting to have with his disciples, expressed so beautifully in a meal, in a Eucharist. Jesus said once, talking about his mission, we find this in Luke 11 or Luke 12, 49, "I've come to cast fire on the earth. And how I wish it was blazing already." Beautiful statement, isn't it? The fire of the Spirit, of course. And Teilhard de Chardin, back in 1934, in a little article he wrote on chastity, actually, purity in love, has this wonderful statement that is so modern and so attractive. He said, "Someday," not in 34, remember, so 80 years ago, "after we've done this," and we've actually done this, or we're well into doing it, "after harnessing space, the winds, the tides and gravitation," and since his time, gee, we've gone a long way in doing all that, "someday after harnessing all this, we will harness for God the energies of love." And then, for the second time in the history of the world, we shall have discovered this fire. Imagine, I'm sure you often imagine it, but just imagine we could harness for God all the energies of love just in this room. Think of your parish at home. If you could help harness for God all the energies of love there, it'd be a very... Pope Francis would be kissing you on both cheeks. It'd be such a powerful place, community, discovering fire. Because the world's desperately looking for this, aren't we? It was Jesus, and now this is the rest of my sharing is going to be on Jesus' prayer, because that's getting into who he really is. It was Jesus' communion with God that was the source of his life. They kept asking through the gospel, you know, who is this? Who is he? Who, whatever. And they kept pondering who he was. And at the they didn't get any answer, fully answered, even up to the crucifixion when they ran away. This remarkable icon, I don't remember where I stole it from, but here it is. Here, I think it's just remarkable bronze, it is. You can see Jesus on the cross, of course, dying. But look at this. And it's all in the one moment. Yes, he is dying. He is being killed by foolish human beings, as many people are. And that's real. And it doesn't, his being in communion with God didn't take him away from the real human condition and all that went on in first century Palestine. But no one could stop him loving. And so there he is still, well, I'll read what I've got, at the Last Supper with a broken heart, Jesus said, "You'll be scattered, each one to his own home, and you'll leave me alone." But he goes straight on to say, "But I'm not alone. The Father is with me." That's his identity. That's his home. That's there. And no one can take that from him. And you see it in the magnificent, could I say, priestly action there on the cross. Again and again in the Gospels, we hear of Jesus' prayer. Let's start with this one. The baptism of Jesus. If I could offer you another, I'm only giving you my best shot, of course. You'll know more than I will about this, and some of the things I'll say will be wrong, I guess, because I don't want them to be wrong, but they might be. But when we read the Gospels, we have to know what kind of literature we're dealing with. And sometimes in the Gospels, as you know, they're simply an accurate statement of fact. There's one there. Oh, no, it's not up there. You know, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee to the Jordan and was baptized by John. You've all read that. Fact, no problem with it. All the Gospels have got it. But the Gospels aren't just telling us what happened. They're telling us more than what Jesus said and did. They're also giving an interpretive commentary on it. They're giving what John, take him, the beloved disciple, what he learned over 60 years, what he learned standing at the foot of the cross, what he learned at the resurrection, what he learned at Ephesus from Mary, the mother whom he took with him, and what he learned from all his life, like your parish life. He's learning all the time, of course. And in his gospel, but also in the others, he paints a picture, it's more like Shakespeare than a diary, giving us the meaning of what the event was. And then just to take, I'll go back to Mark, the simplest of the gospel, Peter's gospel, that early tradition says, and I think they're dead right, it's the inspirer of Mark is Peter. And in Peter's gospel, remember at the baptism, it says he was at prayer, right? And what happened? The heaven was torn apart. Would you have picked that up on a video? Don't think so. That's not a description of a fact. That's an answer to prayer. That's Isaiah, the crying out to God, tear the heavens open, God, and come down. And Mark is telling us, when Jesus was baptized, God answered that prayer and tore the heavens open and came down. Something happened to Jesus' baptism because we don't know anything about him before that, hardly. Now he becomes a preacher, a lover, a healer, a whatever you know Jesus to have been. And this comes out of that experience of the baptism. So the heavens were torn apart, yes, and a dove appears, and you all think of Noah, I hope, and the new spring and the new life and the new Adam coming out of the water, etc., etc., etc. It's Shakespearean stuff. And the voice from heaven, this is key. No one would have heard this. Jesus didn't hear it with his ears. We're not describing something that could have been picked up on a tape recorder or a video. We're being taken by the author into the meaning of Jesus' baptism, which they found by talking with him, living with him, watching him, etc. And this is the way they sum it up with Isaiah, the first of the songs of the servant of Yahweh. You are my son, the beloved. With you I am well pleased. That was Jesus' experience. They couldn't find a better poem than that. And you're supposed to keep reading the rest of it, all of chapter 42. Because it's about mission, it's about everything. Jesus goes into the desert, struggles with this, what does it mean? Comes to see that what he experienced at the baptism is what everyone needs to experience. That was the trouble with Mary of Magdala. She didn't know this. That was the trouble with Peter. That was the trouble with the blind man. That was the trouble with the bloke on the cross. That's the trouble with Lazarus and Martha and Mary and everybody, was that they didn't know how loved they were. Well, it's the trouble with me and you and your parishioners. They didn't really get it. And so Jesus' whole ministry is telling people with his eyes or with his tongue, with his hands, with his love, hey, you're beloved, you're God's delighted with you, woman caught in adultery. Don't sin. It's a sin you're doing. It's mucking up your life. It's hopeless. You're better than this. Go and sin no more. But I don't condemn you. He didn't condemn us in our sin. He loved us out of it. And that's surely our role. So if we don't know that, sorry if I'm labouring it, then there's a danger Jesus becomes very unlike us. Not exactly magic, but with a divine power that you don't have. And that's not right. The incarnation is the mystery of God emerging in the real man, Jesus, who remains a man beautifully. But what he says and is, nature means, it's an apple tree because it produces apples. So Jesus is human because his tears were human, his laughter was human, his words were human, his Galilean accent was human, so obviously. But he's divine too, because as we watch him, we're watching God. We're seeing God in human form, of course. We're seeing God revealed, that the world will know that it is you who sent me. So that if we don't get that, we end up with Jesus very, like, not really human. And that's not going to do any of us any good. Here's Jesus praying at his baptism. Another beautiful scene, something that you've had to do, I've had to do it, so I know you've had to do it. Chapter 1 we're in, and Jesus is healing, loving people. I think the healings of Jesus, I don't obviously don't pretend to understand them all, but it's basically what happens when love meets faith, because all the time he says, your faith has made you whole. People, and faith means openness to love. So it's when love, as beautiful as that in Jesus, is met by desire, faith, hope, humility of the blind man or whoever. When that happens, miracles happen. And the miracles are all love miracles, really. Well, look what happens at the end of that healing. He goes off in the morning, Mark 1:35. It was still very dark. Jesus got up and went out to a deserted place. And there he prayed. I've been ordained 54 and something years. And when I look back to my first 20 years, of course I'd said Mass every day and meditations and I don't know what God and whatever, and rosary probably most of the time. But basically, I'd have to say, especially when I went to the university, it was a lovely time for me and a problematic time as well. I prayed on the run a bit. And I remember reading this on a retreat one day and thinking, God help us, if Jesus needed to stop doing things and go away to pray, who the hell do I think I am to be praying on the run? I hope you know what I mean. And well, life wasn't without prayer, but it wasn't really... Here's Jesus, for heaven's sake, and he's going away on his own to be alone, to pray. Simon and his companions hunted for him. And when they found him, they said to him, everyone's searching for you. Wouldn't that be a nice feeling if you went back to your parish after the retreat and everyone was searching for you? It's nice to be loved in a parish. But look what he had to do. And your bishop's sitting in the back row, so he may be asking you to do this tomorrow. Jesus said, let's go on to the neighbouring towns so that I may proclaim the message there also. So what was he doing in prayer all night? This is what I came to do. Now I'm only imagining, but how else would you? Jesus is praying. He'd love to go back to Capernaum, to the people in the third row that were pleading with him, and he didn't quite reach them because of time. And he'd love to have gone back, of course. But he discerns in prayer, no, Jesus, I know what you're feeling, but you've got to go on. Bethsaida and Chorazin and wherever else. As Teresa of John of the Cross says, it's pretty powerful stuff. He says, what's the good of doing one thing for God if he's asking you to do something else? I haven't got an answer to that. But it can happen when, if I do what I want to do rather than listen and discern and trust the institution and all of that, obedience and do the will of God as best I can. Well, that's what Jesus is doing. He's doing it. He's able to do it because he never loses this link, this communion. And that's where he goes to discover God's will. Luke tells us in chapter 5 that many crowds would gather to hear Jesus and be cured of their diseases, but he would withdraw to deserted places and pray. And that's why you've come on this retreat. Why else? To come to a part to pray. Before selecting the 12 disciples, before you were chosen and called as a deacon or priest, Jesus went out to the mountain to pray, and he spent the whole night in prayer to God. Paul tells us that Jesus is always praying now for us, interceding for us, praying to the Father that you and I will be faithful to the call our special love call. That's Raphael. A little bit of advice. If you go to Rome, I've been there four or five times, researching and writing, you can see what the result of all that is. But the Raphael rooms in the art gallery were never open every time I went to Rome, until the last time. So I did actually get to them. In St. Peter's itself, there's a mosaic of this. It's quite brilliant. And it's there on the wall. But the painting, you mustn't miss it. It is just stunning. And I'm told, Raphael didn't call it the Transfiguration. He called it faith, so I was told. I haven't been able to check that. Because underneath that, for the whole painting, are the other nine apostles, you know, and the boy that's kind of crazy, and the dad brings him to the apostles, and the little boy is pointing up to Jesus, but he's the only one who is. The other nine, having a clergy conference about everything, they're discussing this and discussing that and doing this and pointing to this and looking at the Bible, but none of them are looking at Jesus except this boy. And the woman who's in the middle, who is introduced into the scene by Raphael, has her kind of back to us, but she's faces turned. She's tough. She's really tough. And she's looking at the nine apostles, and you can hear her saying, "What's up with you lot? You know, oh my God, get real." That's faith. But there's the Transfiguration of Jesus. And I know, you know, that that's nothing you would have captured on a video. Jesus doesn't float. He actually walks on the ground. That's what human beings do. And Moses and Elijah don't float around either. And their risen body doesn't look like that. At least if it is, we don't know anything about it. So this is a painting to try and take us into Jesus' prayer communion with God. And the point of the passage, of course, is that the last words, as you remember, are, they looked up and they saw no one but only Jesus. Mark is telling us, Peter is telling us through Mark, if you're going to read the Old Testament, of course, read it, but don't ever read it except through the eyes of Jesus. Have him kneeling, sitting, walking beside you, and let him say to you, "It was said, but I say." It was said in Psalm whatever, God told them to dash the children against the stones and so on. They were wrong, Jesus says, "I tell you." So we've got to keep correcting the imperfect Old Testament images and visions, and we've got to keep correcting them by keeping on looking at Jesus and helping him. No one but only Jesus. The law and the prophets have been fulfilled. Go to him. Of course they'll enrich you if you're careful. Everything Jesus said and did came from his special communion with God. John writes, "The Father loves the Son and has placed everything in his hands." His special communion didn't protect him from the suffering that's part of the human condition, you know that, but it did sustain him. And the fruit of this communion was a loving that his disciples had never previously experienced. A love for them, indeed, for the world, had flowed from where? From his loving communion with God. That's the real Jesus. And we know this from each other. It's his communion with God that radiated out to them. Nowhere more than in what the beloved disciple calls his hour of glory. There. I mean, any of us can love when it's easy. I'm pretty good at it, really, when it's easy. But can you love when you're being crucified? Can you love when you're being falsely accused? Can you love when you're struggling in another culture to make connections that are difficult because they're different? And so we go on and on and on. And the answer is, of course, we can. No one can stop us loving. But Jesus never stopped doing it, even on the cross, hence the saving power of Calvary. Everything else on Calvary would lead us to despair, but not Jesus, and not his mother and the few gathered. There's a painting by our own MSC priest, Pat O'Carrigan, who died some years ago, but he spent the last number of years doing Stations of the Cross. I think he did about half a dozen. One of them's in Adelaide in a parish there, and so on and so on. But I just love this one. That's Jesus, obviously, in the agony. The real Jesus. The language of the New Testament has to be so careful. Look at Jesus there in the agony, and you know the words, "Not my will, but thine be done." And I used to think for years, because no one told me, and I hadn't had a chance to study it, to kind of clarify it, I just grew up thinking, don't know if it did me any harm or what it did, but it probably did, that I knew what that meant. "Father, I don't want to die." I already said that, "Take this cup from me. But you want me to die. I know that you sent me in the world to die." Oh, I was told that anyhow, from the pulpit and many other places. "So I'll do your will. I'll die on a cross, even if I don't want to." God, the world, the more you look at that, the more dreadful it is. What an image of God we're given. Could it be, and now I'm only offering you a suggestion, you make your own penetration into the text. I think the very thing Jesus knew was that God didn't want him to be crucified. God doesn't plan mortal sins as part of a providence. The high priest wasn't doing God's will, washing his, whatever. Pilate wasn't when he washed his hands. The centurions weren't. The crowd wasn't when they said, "Crucify him." The Pharisees weren't when they said, "Ha, ha, come down from the cross." Calvary's full of sin. It's a dreadful, sinful place. By sin, I mean against the will of God. But I think what Jesus came to, I just think that what he came to in the agony was a clarity that I've got to get to and you've got to get to. No matter what's happening, no matter what might happen, no matter what, when the vultures circle and gather, and he's watched Judas go out with a bit of guilt on his eyes and all that, and he knows the Pharisees are out to get him before the feast and so on, that's not news. When all this is going on, I think Jesus came to the point of saying, "I don't want to die. I'm not ready. They're not ready. No one's ready. I haven't done your will. I haven't revealed you as love because no one sees it." Well, somebody does. His mother does and some others. But in general, they haven't got it. The apostles haven't got it yet. They're scared. But I know what I'll do, God. I will do your will. Meaning, I'll still embrace lepers, even if I get into trouble for it. I'll still eat with sinners. I'll still confront injustice. I'll still reach out to the tax collectors and the whatever. I'll still continue to do what you sent me to do. I'll continue to reveal your love, come what may. And with that strength, he rose up, and from then on he's right. He's got there. I think that's what today is about. Jesus' humanity, but also his faith in God, are perhaps nowhere shown more poignantly than in his cry from the cross. A real cry, my God, but notice he keeps saying my God, he hasn't lost faith. My God, why have you forsaken me? That's coming from the depths of. It's his faith in God that Luke highlights when he records Jesus' prayer from the cross. "Father, into your hands I commend my breath, my life, the life you've given me, the life of love we've shared. I entrust it to you, knowing that the next time I breathe in life, it'll be in the risen embrace." So he's gone to the depths. But he's never lost faith in his Abba. It's a little icon there of the the pierced heart of Jesus on the cross and the blood and water that poured forth. And I repeat again, and I finish with this now, and then I'm going to play a little music for you. The real Jesus, getting to know the real Jesus. Well, I've done my best to help myself and you do that. It's the Jesus that prays. It's the Jesus that trusts in this communion no matter what. It's the Jesus that is determined to carry on the mission of his Father, knowing that no one can stop him loving. They can stop him doing everything else. They can crucify him, but they can't stop him or you loving. I am in the Father, he said to the beloved disciple. That can be you for this retreat. I'm in the Father. You are in me and I am in you. What a beautiful truth. And I pray that they will be one in this same communion as we are one with me in them and you in me. I'll now pray for you, just a bit of music. It's always loving you.